All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, it's good to see you. Glad you're here. See, there's quite a few people out, but I'm glad you're here. So, last week we covered the first 10 verses in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. So if you'll turn over to chapter 11, we'll be looking this morning at verses 11 down through verse 32. So I want you to follow along this morning. It's very important that you follow along in your Bibles, especially where this sermon is concerned. Okay, here we go, beginning with verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be our covenant with them when they take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness towards us. And I pray, Lord, that you will be in our midst today as we look at these verses. And as difficult as they might be to understand, I pray you'll be glorified in them. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some people teach, and I know quite a few of them, that God is through with Israel. That he is done, that he is finished, that he has forsaken them all together. That the church is now the Israel of God, and all the promises God made to Israel now apply to the church. This line of thinking is commonly referred to as replacement theology. So what do you think? Has God forsaken Israel? Well, of course he hasn't. The answer to that question Paul gives is absolutely not. At least I don't believe that God has forsaken them, and I believe that this chapter, at least in my mind, is the strongest refutation of that view in the entire Bible. Now, I hope you'll see that as we unpack Paul's words here, as he debates with himself or debates with an imaginary Gentile in our text this morning. This is a rather difficult text, so I'm asking you to pay close attention, or it will be hard to wrap your mind around its meaning. Will you do that for me? Will you pay really close attention? And then I will try to make it as easy to understand as possible. All right? Okay. So beginning with verse 11, what do you think? What do you think Paul means when he asks this rhetorical question? Did Israel stumble in order that she might fall? Did Paul mean that Israel stumbled so far as to never being able to be restored? Has she been pushed so low as to never stand again? Is that what Paul meant? Well, Paul's answer to this question is the same as his answer in verse 1 to the question, has God rejected his people? He answers both questions with an emphatic no, by no means. God has not allowed his chosen people, Israel, to fall so far into unbelief and disobedience that she is beyond being salvaged. Now, it's true, as John pointed out last week, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Spirit of stupor being, I think, it means apathy or mental dullness. So he's given them a spirit of stupor and blinded their eyes and given them ears that would not hear. In other words, God has let them wander in spiritual darkness and blindness to this very day. Now please notice that it wasn't the devil that did this. God did it. And even if you did say that it was the devil, the devil would have to have God's permission to do anything to God's chosen people. It wasn't the devil, it was God. So let that sink in. It was God. Yet God had a purpose in the fall of Israel, and I believe that purpose was restorative. In other words, their blindness is not irreversible, and their darkness was never meant to be permanent. So, what was it that caused Israel to stumble and fall the way she did? What was it that they so severely stumbled over? Take your Bibles and move back to chapter 11 with me, if you would. I'm sorry, chapter 9, and let's read verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it like the Gentiles did. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, the severe stumbling and fall Paul is referencing was Israel's rejection of their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was so focused. Now listen, they were so focused on trying to earn God's favor by their own good deeds that she was completely blind to the fact that salvation comes by faith and not by works. However, Israel's stumbling over the truth about Christ and his kingdom does not thwart God's plan. Nothing and no one can thwart the purpose and plans of God. In fact, God used their terrible transgression to accomplish his divine objective. And his divine objective is twofold: to bring salvation to both the Gentiles and to the Jews. Now, here's some good news for us saints. Some wonderful news. At least for you and I. God himself has set up in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And because the Jews stumbled over and fell over the rock of offense, again, that's their own Messiah, salvation has been extended to us Gentiles. Now that's wonderful news. Israel's temporal loss was our permanent gain. In other words, God has saved us at the expense of the Jews. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. They will recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdoms, that's the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12. Now, according to these verses in Matthew 8, the people to whom the kingdom was intended and to whom the kingdom was offered will be shut out of the kingdom. Individual Jews who rejected their Messiah will be banned and sent permanently into outer darkness. But Israel will one day believe and be restored. In the meantime, because of their rejection of the kingdom, God has offered it and his salvation that it represents to a people called out from the Gentile nations. Now that's you and I, saints. That's you and I. So praise be to God. On another occasion, Jesus warned the unbelieving Israelites in a parable. He said, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Matthew 21. Then, to top it off, he told the enraged chief priests and the Pharisees another parable over in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, that vividly portrayed their rejection of him and his father's rejection of them while inviting into the kingdom the despised Gentiles to whom it had never been promised. Even though the salvation of the Gentiles came about because Israel as a nation rejected her Messiah, the extension of grace was never an afterthought with God. From his first calling of Abraham, It was God's intention that his chosen people would be the instruments of bringing salvation to the Gentiles. In you, the Lord told Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see that in Genesis 12. In the covenant made on Mount Sinai, God called Israel to be his witnesses, his spiritual ambassadors to the world as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. You find that in Exodus 19:6. Like their Messiah, the tribes of Jacob and the preserved ones of Israel were to be a light to the nations so that God's salvation would reach to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. Paul applied the same calling to himself and Barnabas in Acts 13. To the resentful Jews in Antioch, and in the presence of many Gentiles, the two men declared, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Still again, a few years later, while preaching to unbelieving Jews at Corinth, Paul shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, for now, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Acts 18. Then in his last recorded words to his unbelieving kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul said this, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaac the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Without a doubt, Paul was uniquely qualified and called to be God's apostle to the Gentiles as one to whom, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Yet, when he first came to a city, he invariably would go to the synagogue, or he would search out individual Jews if there were too few of them to have a synagogue, just so he could preach the gospel to them. And then after proclaiming the gospel, a few of them might believe, but for the most part, they resisted and rejected the gospel that was spoken against everywhere. At that point, Paul then turned his focus to the Gentiles. Now, saints, the church is the new people of God, called out among all the nations. But mark this down, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. They are two different entities. And if you examine the scriptures, you will see that all the promises God made to Israel were earthy in nature. They had to do with the land, and all the promises God made to the church had to do with heaven. Completely, totally two different entities. Now in verses 12 through 15, we see God's second objective in setting Israel aside. His intention was to make her jealous of the Gentiles. John spoke about this last week. And even though jealousy, as John pointed out, he also pointed this out last week, is for the most part a negative term, but the words "to make" in that verse carry with it the ideal of purpose. God's purpose for Israel's jealousy of the Gentiles was meant to be a positive stimuli to draw his people back to himself. Put another way, his purpose is that as a result of their fall, salvation's door might be opened for God to work among the Gentiles, thus provoking Israel to jealousy. Even though God's purpose in provoking Israel to jealousy was to bring them back to himself, that Jews utterly despised the Gentiles and they believed that they were outside the boundaries of God's grace. But to be told that they had lost their special relationship to God was distressing enough. But to be told that God had offered that forfeited relationship to a bunch of Gentiles whom they considered no better than dogs was a bitter pill to swallow. Paul had already reminded his Jewish readers in chapter 10, back when we were in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, of God's ancient revelation concerning his purpose for the Gentiles. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, God's ultimate purpose in setting Israel aside was not to drive them further away, but to bring them back into a relationship with him. He wanted to make them face their own sin and its consequences, to sense their alienation from him and recognize their need for salvation that he now offered to the Gentiles. Now Paul uses two metaphors. Look at verse 16. The first is the first fruits and the lump. The second is the root and the branches. The first fruit and the lump speak of dough. It doesn't speak of fruit like apples and oranges. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, we see that a piece of dough was consecrated to the Lord as a heave offering. A heave offering is simply an offering presented to God that was lifted up towards the altar. The argument is that if a piece of dough is set apart to the Lord, so is all the dough that might be made from it. As for the application, the first fruit is Abraham. He was holy in the sense that he was set apart by God. If this was true of him, then it is true of his chosen posterity. They are set apart to a position of external privilege before God. The second metaphor, the root and the branches. If the root is set apart, so are the branches. Abraham is the root in the sense that he was the first to be set apart by God to form a new society that was distinct from all the other nations. If Abraham was set apart, then so are those who are descended from him in the chosen line. Are you following me? Paul continues with the metaphor of the root and the branches in verse 17. The branches that were broken off picture the unbelieving portion of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here's where it gets sticky, so pay attention. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were removed from their place of privilege as God's chosen people. But notice, only some of the branches were removed. A remnant of the nation, including Paul himself, had received the Lord, so those branches remained. You get it? You got it? Now, the wild olive tree refers to the Gentiles. Viewed as one people, they were grafted into the olive tree. So with them and the Jews that remain, the Gentiles partook of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The Gentiles share the position of favor that had originally been given to Israel and is still held by the believing remnant of Israel. And this illustration is really important to see that the main trunk, follow me now, the main trunk of the olive tree is not Israel, but rather God's line of privilege down through the centuries. If the trunk were Israel, then we would have the bizarre picture of Israel being broken off from Israel and then grafted back into Israel again. It doesn't make sense. It's also important that we remember that the wild olive branch is not the church. Listen, it's not the church, but the Gentiles viewed collectively. Otherwise, you face the possibility of true believers being cut off from God's favor. And Paul has already shown us in chapter 8 that that's an impossibility. Okay? Now, when we say that the trunk of the tree is the line of privilege down through the centuries, what do we mean by line of privilege? God decided to set apart a certain people to occupy a special place of nearness to himself. They would be set apart from the rest of the world, and they would have special privileges. They would enjoy what we might today call the favored nation status. So in the different ages of history, God would have a special inner circle. He always has had. The nation of Israel was the first to be in this line of privilege. They were God's ancient, chosen, earthly people. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, some of the branches were broken off and thus lost their position as favorite sons. The Gentiles were then grafted into the olive tree and became partakers with believing Jews of the root and the fatness. The root points back to Abraham, with whom the line of privilege began. The fatness of the olive tree refers to its productivity, that is, to its rich crop of olives and the oil derived from them. Here, the fatness signifies the privileges that flowed from union with the olive tree. But we Gentiles must never, never take a holier than thou attitude towards the Jews or boast of any superiority. Any such boasting overlooks the fact that we Gentiles didn't originate the line of privilege. Rather, it is the line of privilege that put us where we are, in a special place of favor. Paul anticipates in verse 19 that the imaginary Gentile with whom he has been conversing will say, well, we Jewish branches, we were broken off so that I and other Gentile branches might be grafted in. Then in verse 20, Paul admits that the statement is partially true. Jewish branches were broken off and the Gentiles were grafted in, but it was because of the unbelief of Israel and not because the Gentiles had any special claim on God. The Gentiles were grafted in because as a people, they stood by faith. The expression you stand by faith, seems to indicate that Paul is speaking about true believers, but that is not necessarily the case. The only way in which Gentiles stood by faith was that, comparatively speaking, they demonstrated more faith than the Jews did. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He's speaking about the centurion here. He marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Luke 7. And later Paul said to the Jews at Rome, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Notice the words, "they will listen." As a people, the Gentiles are more receptive to the gospel today than Israel is. And to stand fast here in verse 20 is the opposite of to fall. Israel had fallen from its place of privilege. The Gentiles had been grafted into that place. But let him who stands beware lest he falls. Gentiles should never be puffed up with pride, but should rather fear. Fear or be in awe. Why? Because of what Paul says in verse 21. If God did not hesitate to cut off the natural branches from the line of privilege, there is no reason to believe that he would spare the wild olive branches under similar circumstances. So, in the parable of the olive tree, look at verse 22. We see two great contrasting facets of God's character: his goodness and his severity. His severity is manifested in the removal of Israel from favored nation status. His goodness is seen in his turning to the Gentiles with the gospel. But his goodness must never be taken for granted. The Gentiles too could be cut off if they do not maintain that relative openness which the Savior found during his earthly ministry. We must constantly keep in mind that Paul is not speaking of the church or of individual believers. He is speaking about the Gentiles. Nothing can ever separate the body of Christ from its head, and nothing can ever separate a believer from the love of God, but the Gentile people can be removed from their present position of special privilege. And Israel's severance, verse 23, their severance need not be final. If they abandon their national unbelief, there's no reason why God cannot put them back into their original place of privilege. It would not be impossible for God to do that. In fact, it would be a much less violent process for God, verse 24, to reinstate Israel as his privileged people than it was to put Gentiles in their place. The people of Israel were the original branches in the tree of God's favor, and so they are called natural branches. The Gentile branches came from what? A wild olive tree. So to graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree is an unnatural graft, or as Paul says, it's contrary to nature. To graft natural branches into their original cultivated olive tree is a natural process. Now look at verse 25. Here the apostle reveals that the future restoration of Israel is not only a possibility, it is an assured fact. What Paul now reveals is a mystery. A mystery is a truth previously unknown, a truth that could not be known by man's unaided intellect, but a truth that has now been made known. Paul puts this truth forth so that the Gentile believers will not be wise in their own eyes, looking down their nationalistic noses at the Jews. Now, the mystery goes like this. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, but has not affected the entire nation, only the unbelieving segment. Their blindness is temporary. It will continue only until the fullness of the Gentiles is finished. Now, if you've had a hard time following me this morning, I can't understand. But follow me about this. This is important. Again, their blindness is temporary, but it will continue only until the fullness of the Gentiles is finished. This fullness of the Gentiles refers to the time, now listen, when the last member will be added to the church and when the completed body of Christ will be taken home to heaven. You got that? Okay. The fullness of the Gentiles must be distinguished from the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles coincides with the taking home of God's people. The phrase, times of the Gentiles, refers to the entire period of Gentile domination over the Jews, beginning with the Babylonian captivity as seen in 2 Chronicles 36, and ending with Christ's return to the earth to reign. You got it? The difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. While Israel's judicial blindness is removed, verse 26 now, their blindness is removed at the time of Christ's return, that does not mean, now listen, that all of Israel will be saved right away. Jews will be converted throughout the tribulation period, but the entire elect remnant will not be saved until Christ returns to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Got it? When Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, he means all of the believing Israelites. Believing Israelites. The unbelieving portion of the nation will be destroyed at the second advent of Christ. You find that in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Only those who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be spared to enter into the kingdom. This is what Isaiah referred to when he spoke of the Redeemer coming to Zion and turning transgression against Jacob. Notice that it is not Christ coming to Bethlehem, but his coming to Zion, that is his second coming. It is the same time, verse 27, it's the same time referred to in Isaiah 26, 9 and Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, when God shall take away their sins under the terms of the new covenant. Of course, we know the terms of the new covenant. One must place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we might summarize, look at verse 28. We might summarize Israel's present status by saying first, that concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, our sake. They are enemies in the sense of being cast off, set aside, and alienated from God's favor so that the gospel might go forth to the Gentiles. But that's only half of the picture, saints. Only half. Now don't worry. I haven't got a whole nother half to preach. But that's only half the picture. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, their forefathers. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason they are still beloved is that God's gifts and callings are what? Irrevocable. irrevocable. Verse 29, God does not take back his gifts. He never goes back on his word. Once he has made an unconditional promise, he's not going to go back on it. Now, he gave Israel the special privileges we saw listed in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He called Israel to be his earthly people, Isaiah 48, 12, separate from the rest of the nations. Listen, saints, nothing can change his purposes. God always keeps his word. The Gentiles were once an untamed, disobedient people, verse 30. But when Israel spurned the Messiah, when they spurned that and the gospel of salvation, God then turned to the Gentiles in mercy. Hallelujah. A somewhat similar sequence of events will occur in the future. Israel's disobedience will be followed by mercy. Look at verse 31. It will be followed by mercy when they are provoked. Now listen. When they are provoked to jealousy through the mercy shown to the Gentiles. Now some teach that it's through the Gentiles showing mercy to the Jews that they will be restored, but we know that isn't the case. Israel's restoration will be brought about by the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that in verses 26 and 27. And when reading verse 32, you might get the idea that God has arbitrarily condemned both Jews and Gentiles to unbelief, and that there was nothing that they could do about it. But I assure you, that's not the thought here. The unbelief was their own doing. What the verse is saying is this: having found both Jews and Gentiles to be disobedient, God is pictured as imprisoning them both in that condition so that there would be no way out for them except on his terms. Man's sin, manifested in his willful disobedience, provides a means for God to demonstrate the magnitude and the graciousness of his mercy. Where there is no disobedience, there would be no need for, and there could be no expression of God's mercy. To reveal himself as merciful, he permitted sin. He has shut up all, both the whole world, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience and unbelief. Now listen, in order that he might show mercy to all who repent of their sin and turn to him for his gracious salvation. That's an incredible thought. In fact, that truth moves Paul to burst into a doxology of worship, which we will examine next week as we finish up chapter 11. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the illustration of the olive tree and the wild olive tree and the grafting process. How, Lord, you grafted us in and made us a part of your kingdom and your family. God, we just can't thank you enough. Lord, I just give you praise today. Amen.